I'd like to start this evening by thanking the elders for the opportunity to present a lesson in this series. Would also like to thank Joey for helping to plan and organize the series of studies on how the light shines in darkness. You don't have to look very hard or very far around you today to understand that there is darkness all around us. This world is full of it. There are many, many examples we could list, but some that are common in our headlines today would be how, first, so many people have lost the proper sense of great value that God places on each and every life, every individual life. Every human life was made in His image, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. This particular expression of darkness takes many forms, as evidenced by the headlines that we see. All kinds of cruel atrocities, things like abortion, murder, kidnapping, human trafficking, torture, all kinds of things that we can't go into detail here tonight. But these are just a few examples of things that we hear about regularly that show that people have lost that light in terms of the value of a human soul, human life. Second, many have lost the ability to blush in our time, as did those in Jeremiah's day. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. So when it comes to things like immodesty and immoral behavior, many around us have lost that ability to blush. An ever-growing portion of our society, and even many in positions of great influence or leadership, are following after those in Isaiah's day. If you flip over to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. These men would seek to pervert the very essence and nature of God's creation by flipping on its head those things that are good, wholesome, and natural according to God's order. We know that those things are against nature based on passages like Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. Still others have lost all respect for any form of authority or the rule of law. How many stories do we see in our headlines these days about things happening at school where a student not only blatantly disrespects a teacher or administrator, but is violent toward them for daring to try to enforce order in the classroom? How about governing authorities that are ordained by God to rule in the lives of men? Look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 4. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Look at the way people in public view, knowing that they're on camera in almost every case, treat law enforcement or military when they encounter them in public. They've not had a particular individual interaction with those representations of governmental authority, but just simply because they hold that authority, they're vicious, they're violent, they're hateful toward those people. How about God's authority over all things, not only in our everyday lives, but particularly in our spiritual lives, in our worship? Look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 regarding God's authority and where he has placed that today. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." God placed his ultimate authority in Christ. All Things doesn't leave very many out, but in particular, we're talking tonight about God's authority in our spiritual lives, especially with regards to his church, with regards to worship. These are just a few of the examples, again, that we can see around us every day without having to look very far. But we know that none of these forms of darkness are new to mankind. These are not new challenges or new temptations. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, "That which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." We see these cycles repeat themselves over and over again. And so if we're wise, we will look to those examples we have in the past, especially those recorded in the Bible, so that we don't necessarily repeat the same mistakes that those before us did. Tonight, I'd like for us to take a look at this last form of darkness that we just mentioned, and that's with regards to a lack of proper respect for God's authority to rule over our spiritual lives through his word. More specifically, we'll be looking at denominationalism versus true Christianity. What is true Christianity? The name Christian was given to disciples in the New Testament in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, for the first time. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." So when we're trying to understand what it means to find true Christianity or to practice true Christianity, we need to look at what is a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. The word disciple at its root means follower. So disciples of Christ were called Christians first at Antioch. In a general sense, Christianity then is a term used to describe the body or fellowship of those who are disciples of Christ. For most religious people who would call themselves Christians, a disciple is simply one who believes in Jesus or who affirms that they follow Jesus as God's Son and as the Savior of the world. They maintain that this belief in Jesus is the only area where disciples, as they would refer to them, must be united. For virtually everything else, they simply choose to agree to disagree, or they support choosing the church of your choice or the church that best fits you. What does the Bible say that it takes to truly be a disciple or to truly be a Christian? Let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. First John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So what does it say in the Bible about being a disciple, about being a follower of Christ, to have fellowship not only with one another as Christians, but to have fellowship with both the Father and the Son? We must walk in the light as he is in the light. Anything less than that walking in the light leaves us in darkness. So what then does it mean to walk in light? Look at John chapter 8 and verse 12. If we're going to follow after Jesus and walk in the way that he walks or walk in the light, how do we do that? John chapter 8 and verse 12. "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying again, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Jesus was called the Word of God in John chapter 1, verse 1, and again in verse 14, before he became flesh. If Jesus equals the Word, and in this verse, Jesus equals the light, does that mean that the Word and the light are the same thing? Are those terms interchangeable? We couldn't necessarily deduce that from these two or three passages alone, but there are other scriptures that back that concept up. Consider Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Also consider John, again, chapter 8 and verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John chapter 14 and verse 15. So how do we follow Jesus? How do we walk after him in the way that he walks? How do we walk in the light? We walk or we abide in the word of God. Let's look at John chapter 17. How would Jesus himself have us to conduct ourselves in spiritual matters? How would he have us to be in fellowship with one another if we're going to be called brothers and sisters, if we're going to be called his disciples? If you would look just briefly, a few passages before this chapter begins in John chapter 16 and verse 29, and then again after this chapter in John 18, 1 and 2, this is in the context of a discussion about Jesus' disciples. So that's who he's talking about in the prayer that we're going to read here in John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I'm going to skip to verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So in Jesus' prayer, talking about his disciples, who he loved dearly, ultimately to the point of giving his own life, Jesus prayed that his disciples, both at the time he was praying this prayer and in the future generations toward the end of that chapter, those who would believe after he left, he prayed that they would be united according to the word of God that he had spoken to them. God's word that came through him to his disciples, and the word that they had kept up to that point in time. It kept them separated from the rest of the world. He prayed that they would be sanctified or set apart from the rest of the world through truth, which he defined as the word of God. The men who were with him when this prayer was offered were called disciples. If we want to be disciples of Christ today, true Christians, we should look to those qualifications that Jesus laid out in his own prayer. We should be united in the word that he brought to mankind, the word from God the Father. If we have godly love for one another, all will know we are his disciples, John 13 and 35. So not only is it important how we handle the word of God and how we apply that to our spiritual lives, it's important how we handle one another in terms of our relationships, in terms of our communication with one another. Forgiving one another, loving one another, helping one another bear the burdens that we face from day to day. It's not enough to come as an individual and isolate ourselves off from our brothers and sisters. God has given us the family atmosphere of his church to help us make it through this life, to help us stay faithful. It's not intended that we go through this journey alone. And you can find, if you visit other places, that's not always the case. You'll find that sometimes it's very cold. Sometimes there's not a lot of interaction. The moment the last amen is said, there's a line at the door, and folks are waiting to get out to their car, and the lights are off and the doors are locked within 5 minutes. We've probably all had those experiences when traveling or things of that nature, even within the Church of Christ. But this is supposed to be a family. The people we know and we love here in this place are supposed to be those that we're most comfortable with, that we have the most in common with. We all have different likes, different preferences, different personalities. How do we accomplish that family atmosphere? We do that through being united, having a common purpose, a common understanding of God's will for our lives and His Word, and focusing on that unity. The rest of it doesn't matter. The opinions, the preferences, the personalities, those will all go by the wayside in time. But the Word of God lasts forever. His will for us in terms of doctrinal matters doesn't change. So if we can be united in that, that's a very powerful force. We're going to talk about the power of light a little bit later in the lesson. But this is one of the ways that we can exhibit that power through God's Word, and that's to be a united front against darkness that is outside of these walls. Who has the authority to decide what is light and what is darkness? Is that for us to decide? We read a moment ago in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 that all authority has been given to Christ by God the Father. Again, that doesn't leave anything out. So if God, through His Word, identifies something as light, it is light, whether we accept that or not. If He identifies something as being of darkness, it is of darkness, whether we agree with that or accept that or not. All authority for all things in our lives rests with Christ, given to Him by God the Father. Paul prayed that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So if we look back through the list of things that Paul prayed our eyes of understanding would be enlightened to see, it was the hope that God gives, the glory that He receives, and the power that He demonstrated through His Son, not only in being able to raise Him from the dead, but ultimately in being able to resurrect the faithful children who would die in Christ. All things have been put under His feet, and He has made Him head over all things to the church, which is His body. So where does that authority rest to decide what is darkness and what is light in spiritual matters? Again, solely with Christ. The words Jesus spoke to His disciples, we've read in a couple of passages, we'll look at one more here, came from God the Father. These are not things that He decided on His own, although as deity He had the authority to make law, to forgive sins. He recognized the authority of God the Father and spoke those things that the Father told Him to speak. Let's look at John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. John chapter 12, 44 through 50. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in Him who sent me. And he who sees me sees Him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, But the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. If we want eternal life, if we want to know that we're truly his disciple, we need to study, we need to learn, we need to believe, and we need to obey those words that the Father gave to Jesus to speak in this world. The church is the body of Christ, as we have read already. Look at Colossians 1, verses 9 through 23. Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became minister. This word that Jesus brought to the earth, the word from God the Father, is the word that we have to understand what it means to be a part of that body of Christ. He gave his physical body on the cross. It's his spiritual body that we rest in as we are buried with him in baptism and raised in newness of life. The church is the body of Christ, and as we read in this passage, it was purchased with his blood. Purchased designates ownership. Wherever it rested before, it now belongs to Christ. Whoever we belonged to before, if we weren't serving God, if we weren't serving Christ, we were serving Satan. We have been purchased with that blood. It's no longer ours to make the decisions for ourselves in terms of spiritual matters. The sole ownership and authority to the one making the purchase rests with that the person who made the payment, who paid the price. In this case, that was Christ through his own blood. So where does the authority rest to decide what is light and what is darkness in spiritual matters? Again, that rests solely with Christ. How light is light enough? With God, it's either light or it's darkness. There is no middle ground. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, we read a few moments ago. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, that was 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. We know that Jesus will not accept those who are lukewarm. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Many spiritual concepts in the Bible are expressed in terms of clearly divided polar opposites, rather than a spectrum of gradual differences. Dark versus light, physical darkness versus physical light, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. God separated those two things. He divided them. There was no middle ground. It was either dark or it was light. The dark he called night, the light he called day, but those things were completely separate. Hot versus cold, in terms of the lukewarmness of the congregation mentioned there in Revelation. Good versus evil. Unleavened versus leavened. If we look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, it only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. Again, there's no in-between there. Life versus death. Heaven versus hell. Paradise versus torments. Think of the great gulf that is placed between those two so that there is no thought of crossing or being somewhere in the middle. You're either destined for heaven or you're destined for hell. There's no second chance. There's no middle ground after your physical death. Male versus female. As we mentioned a moment ago, folks want to make a lot of gray area in between those two, but the Bible doesn't present it that way. God didn't create us that way. It's one or the other. There is no middle ground. Saved versus lost. Again, as we're talking about what it takes to be a true Christian, we have to understand there's no middle ground there. We're not mostly saved. We're not mostly obedient. Yes, we all fall short, but God has a remedy for those sins, for those who have obeyed the gospel. We are either saved or we're lost. In terms of the power of light to displace or to overcome darkness, as I was preparing for this lesson, I thought of a story that my father-in-law once told me of a training exercise he participated in during Army basic training. And they were taken out. Don't worry, it's a safe story. They were taken out in the middle of the night, far away from the city and any lights that would pollute the night sky. It was absolutely pitch black. They were on a firing range, and they were given time to allow their eyes to adjust to the darkness so that they could focus and try to gain a little bit of visibility to their surroundings. And then they were given the order to find another person from their troop who was standing out there as a fake enemy. They were told that he was at least a mile from their position, but he was there, and they were supposed to find him. Well, they all searched. They all reported that they couldn't find anything. They couldn't determine the location. And then at some point, the instructor radioed down to the person who was pretending to be the enemy and told him to turn around. He was holding a lit cigarette over a mile away, and instantly every member of that group was able to spot him across that absolute darkness. That small glow, that little bit of light, a mile away was enough to give away the position, and again, instantly, they all were able to identify where he was. The purpose of that exercise was to show them how careful they needed to be in battle. The glow of a watch, a piece of electronic equipment, the striking of a match. You could be a couple of miles away across a valley or up on a hill, and that could give away the location of you and your men. But for our purposes tonight, that's how powerful light is. Darkness is not just the absence of light, it's the opposite of light. It is substance. There is something there in the spiritual sense when we're talking about darkness. But light is so much more powerful because it represents God. Darkness, representing Satan and the evils that he would perpetrate, can't hold a candle, if you will, for lack of a better term, to the power that light has. Even a small amount of light will displace that darkness. So if we're looking at a church, if we're looking at an individual who would call themselves a Christian, and we're trying to determine, is that a true Christian? Or is what they're practicing true Christianity? If there's any darkness left there at all, then whatever else you're seeing in that setting is not true light, or it would displace that darkness. It can't be just a little bit light. It can't even be mostly light. It's either light or it's dark. No middle ground. So what then is the true church? The true church, the body of Christ made up of true Christians, is singular in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There's only one body. It is both unified and sanctified, or set apart from all others, by the truth of God's word, as we read a moment ago in John chapter 17 and verse 17. How can we identify which church is the true church? Well, first we can search for the one that wears Christ's name. If it's true Christianity, it should wear his name. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Next, we should search for the church that abides in God's word, as we have already read, the church that walks in the light, John chapter 8 and verse 31. This involves several different things. It involves the teaching or the doctrine of that church, 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 John 1, 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. In terms of a church abiding in God's word or walking in the light, it also involves the manner of worship. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. A church abiding in God's word or walking in the light also involves the manner of living of the members of that body. John chapter 13 and verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And also look at Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, 11 through 14. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So the manner of living, the conduct of the members of the body would in a sense, determine whether or not that congregation as a whole, because the body, the congregation, is just made up of its members, are walking in the light, are truly following after Christ. Again, we all fall short, we all make mistakes, but if we allow on a regular basis our members to live in a pattern of sin, the congregation as a whole is not walking in the light. Not only are the members committing the sin, not walking in the light, but those who fail to do their Christian duty to help pull them out of that sin are not walking in the light. Finally, we should search for the one that recognizes Christ as its head with all authority by remaining steadfast in the gospel which was preached in the first century to every creature under heaven, as we read a moment ago in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Well, we've looked for a moment about how to identify the true church. What then is a denomination? A denomination in literal terms is a division, such as with money. It is a designation of a variation of the original, something that has been changed to distinguish it from the original. This goes against the very unity that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. It attempts to make plural what God has made singular in Ephesians chapter 4. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So why would we want to implement variations in the pattern of the church, the pattern of worship that he has established? That's James chapter 1 and verse 26. Also, therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 32. Next, if we simply fill in the opposites to those things that we used to describe the true church a moment ago, we can quickly see a picture of what a denomination really is. If the true church is a body or fellowship of believers, then the denomination is a body or fellowship of unbelievers. Again, it's one or the other, no middle ground. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? It's one or the other. If we looked earlier at the fact that the true church was set apart from the world or sanctified by truth in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, the denomination will not be set apart. Not everything they practice will be according to truth. Now there may be, as we'll look at in a moment, a lot of truth in what they teach and in what they practice. But if they don't go all the way in following that truth, they're not truly walking in the light. Again, light will dispel the remainder of that darkness if they're truly seeking to follow God's will, to obey his word as he's laid it out. Also, a denomination likely will not wear the name of Christ. It walks in darkness where the true church would be walking in light. It does this in several ways. It does that through false teachers or false doctrine, as we looked at in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. It does that through false, which could be unauthorized or insincere worship. Who's the audience? Who's the object of the worship? It does that through accepting members, again, who continue to live in either an unloving manner toward one another or to continue to live ungodly lives, immoral lives, without repentance. A denomination will have men or creeds of men as their head or authority, not truly looking to Christ as that ultimate authority for the decisions that they make, for the practices that they engage in. And a denomination will follow not the original gospel that was preached in the first century to every creature under heaven, but another gospel, a man-made gospel, as we read about in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. The writer there tells us that that's really not another gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel. It does not have the power to save. God is not the author of confusion, as we read in 1 Corinthians 14:33. But because denominationalism is the polar opposite of unity in God's word, it is very confusing to look at all of the different doctrines and practices that you find among the denominations and figure out which one is right and which one is wrong. They can't all be right if they teach and practice mutually exclusive things. So it's very confusing to try to sort that out for someone who's coming from the world looking for God's path and his plan for their lives. That's not the way it was intended to be when the church was founded, and that's not what Jesus was praying for in John chapter 17. What then will be the end of denominations? If we think about Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 27, very familiar passage, we won't read it this time. But we have two groups of people, those who ultimately are accepted into heaven for eternity to live with God, and those who are cast into hell. Both professed religious activities. They were both groups of spiritual people that called themselves Christians. They both did many works in the name of, from their perspective, Jesus Christ. In their words, they even cast out demons in his name. So these were not worldly people in a moral sense. Perhaps these were very religious people, again, who would call themselves Christians, but Jesus told them to depart, that he never knew them. They did not do what they did according to light, a full understanding of the truth of God's word, and in obedience to him. They didn't worship in spirit and in truth. They all claimed to believe in, to follow, and to do the work of Jesus, but on the day of judgment, they weren't accepted. Not all who call on the name of the Lord, say that a different way, not all who call themselves Christians will be saved, but those who follow truly after Christ, those who are truly his disciples. While in this earth, many denominations and the teachings and actions of their members may very closely resemble those in the true church, much like the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. When it was discovered there that tares were growing among the wheat, they're very hard to distinguish early on in their development and their growth. It's only at the end of their lifespan that you can begin to tell them apart. But the instructions from the one who planted the field were to not risk uprooting the wheat by trying to go in and pull out all the tares. We always say when we prepare a lesson like this that we learn as much or more than those who are in the audience listening to the sermon. That's certainly true for me, as it is for any of you who get up here. One of the things that I take away from this lesson is that when I'm studying with someone who's coming from a denominational background, I don't have to be an expert on everything that that denomination believes or practices. It's helpful. I encourage you to study those things so that you can know where these folks are coming from. But it's not our job to disprove the darkness necessarily. It's our job to sow the seed, in this case that's represented by the wheat. It's our job to let our light shine, to let the light of God shine through our lives and through his word that we present to them. If they have a good heart, if they have good soil, that light will dispel the darkness. The power of God into salvation is not within us to be experts on all the denominations out there. I remember from a class one time that there were over 600 different denominations and many different variations underneath those of things where they don't even disagree within the denominational structure on what to do and what to believe. We can't be experts on all those things, and we shouldn't take it upon ourselves to try to go unravel, or in this case, uproot the tares, all those things that have been taught and practiced for so many centuries. If we will simply preach the truth, preach that gospel that was delivered in the first century, those who are seeking to obey God will do so. That's where the power lies. So I've probably tried to do too much of that in the past, and the message gets lost in that debate is really what it is at that point. 99% of their teachings and actions might be scriptural, but unless there is repentance, that remaining 1% will separate them from God, as it did in Matthew chapter 7, and lead others astray who follow after their teaching. Consider the minor change that Nadab and Abihu made to the worship that they offered in the Old Testament. The fuel that they used for the fire they offered had not been specifically forbidden. It just had not been specifically authorized. That small change in what they did cost them their physical lives and has been used as an example since that time for God's view of his authority. His authority is exclusive. When he gives specific instructions in spiritual matters, in doctrinal matters, in the ways of worship, that rules out all the other options. Man is not free to make changes or substitutions for his laws. Every plant not planted by God will be uprooted, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13. And finally, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, we read that there is a way that seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death. So we've looked tonight at the difference between darkness and light, as we're doing in this series. We've applied that to our spiritual lives, to our worship, to try to help determine, are we truly a Christian? Is the church that we belong to, the body that we belong to, that we're a member of, truly the church of Christ, the body that he purchased with his blood? Hopefully we've looked at some things tonight that will help you to understand without a doubt that you are walking in the light, that you are truly a disciple of Christ. If you have never been properly added by Christ to that true church found in the scriptures so that you may be a member of his body, which he will save in the last day, then I encourage you to continue to study God's word, to seek out someone who would be willing to help you in that study so that you can be sure you have done what he commands on his terms. Do not follow man and his teachings. That would include myself. Please study these things for yourselves to make sure that they're in line with what God's taught or what God has revealed in his word. Follow Christ, whose teachings are from God the Father. Believe his word. Repent of your sins. Confess your belief in Christ before others so that he may confess you before the Father. Put Christ on in baptism, washing away your sins, and be added to his church. If you are a true Christian, but you've fallen away, repent now while there's still time. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Be restored into that fellowship with God and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not be caught outside the body of Christ when your life or when time itself comes to an end. Whatever your need might be, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing, and there will be those here who are ready and willing to help you in any way that we can.